It is a great joy for me to be here, to meet you all finally. We're very grateful for the opportunity that you've given to our family to spend the next two Sundays with you. And it's our joy to meet you, or as many of you as possible this week. We appreciate your prayers, and we're very grateful for what God has done, both in the life of your church and in the life of our family, in leading to this point. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Psalm chapter 16. We're going to read this psalm together in a minute or so. As many of you probably know, I think it might have been announced in your presentation, I'm a school teacher as well. I work with high school students at a Christian school, but don't let the name Christian fool you. I work with a lot of unsaved teenagers. And we often have just frank conversations about Christianity and about the gospel. And in one of these conversations, I said to them, what is stopping you from becoming a Christian? What is it about Christianity that you don't like? And some of them were just honest in their answer. They were frank. They said, we want to have fun. We want to have fun, and there's too much within Christianity that you can't do. There's too much that we have to give up. We just want to be happy and have fun. We don't think it's fair that it's either God's way or hell. They had decided that the supposed payoff of Christianity was not worth what they had to give up. My response to them was, you want to be happy? Good for you. Everybody wants to be happy. And then I said something that was shocking to them. I said, what if I told you that there's not a single thing that I do? Not a single thing that I do that's not connected to the pursuit of happiness. There's nothing that I do that's not connected to my joy and my happiness. And I told them what for me is a favorite parable from Matthew chapter 13. It's one verse, one of the shortest parables that Jesus spoke. He said this, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up again. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I said, that's what it's like to find the kingdom of heaven. You find something that is worth more than anything else that you could possibly have. And I said, that's why I'm a Christian, because I believe what I gain in Christ is greater than anything I've ever had to give up and anything I will ever have to give up for his sake. I said, it's good to count the cost, but I believe I've done that. Now, it's not always easy to say that, is it? There are times where it's difficult to say, Christ is all that I need. Jesus, you are all that I need. It's difficult sometimes to sing one of my favorite hymns, Be Thou My Vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only be first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. There are times where the cost feels great. I'm not talking about the so-called fun that my youth were giving up. I mean when the diagnosis is bad, when the trouble in your life feels overwhelming, when you're faced with great loss, it's difficult to say, Jesus, you are all that I need. When there's conflicting desires in your heart, as often that is true of us, as Bram prayed this morning. This psalm is for those times. Psalm 16, David is in some kind of trouble. Now, we don't know the exact context, but he begins the psalm as many psalms begin, with the words, preserve me. He's crying out to God for help. But this psalm quickly takes a turn in another direction. This preserve me of verse 1 becomes, in verse 9, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. Let's see how David gets there. How does he get from preserve me in verse 1 to my heart is glad in verse 9? Psalm 16 verse 1, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We see in this psalm that David has made a decision. He's chosen that God will be to him something, some things that are the pillars, the foundation of his joy, the foundation of his satisfaction. And so we're going to go through the psalm together and look at what these pillars, the pillars of our satisfaction in Christ are. Number one, David has made God his safest refuge. In verse 1, there's a certain posture that you see throughout the psalms, and you see it here in verse 1. A posture, a life posture that David has adopted. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Whatever trouble David has faced, here we see his reflex action. This is where he goes. This is the posture of his heart. See, we create places of refuge. We do it naturally. We do it by our daily decisions. We do it through our life patterns. You create your own places of refuge. Maybe when you go through trouble, you rehearse your financial investments, your safety net that you have in place. Maybe that for you is your place of safety, your refuge. Maybe when life is overwhelming, you turn on Netflix and you stay on Netflix for 4 or 5 hours. Maybe that's what you do. You escape and that's your refuge. David's practiced refuge was in God. This posture has become for him an established confidence in how he approaches the throne of grace. Look at the order of the words. He says, preserve me for, because in you I take refuge. It's almost presumptuous. You're it. I've made you my refuge. Don't leave me out to dry. But this confidence that seems presumptuous is exactly the way that David honors God in his trial. The way that David honors God in his trouble. He's saying, I don't trust in myself. I don't trust in man-made places of safety. I'm trusting in you. God, I'm putting your provision to the test. John Trapp, the old English commentator, said this. This was a most powerful plea. For to trust God is the highest honor we can do him. It is to set the crown upon his head. To make God your refuge is to be at peace under his sovereign hand. To say, God, whatever happens to me, I'm satisfied in your care. I'm satisfied in your sovereignty. My happiness, therefore, is not bound to the circumstances in my life. My happiness is bound to his presence. We sing this song sometimes in our church. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I don't know if you guys sing that song here. The refrain in that hymn goes, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more. Singing that song at a difficult time in life, I thought to myself, you know, it's easy to sing that when things are going well. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you, how I've proved you o'er and o'er. But it's difficult to sing that when things aren't going well, when the trouble in your life doesn't seem to be ending and when there's no end in sight. I read up about that hymn and it was written by a woman by the name of Louisa Stead. She wrote the hymn days after losing her husband. She went with her family to the beach, her husband and her 4-year-old daughter, and while they were there, they noticed somebody drowning in the ocean. And so her husband rushed in to save that person, and as what sometimes happens in those situations, he was dragged down with the person and he died in front of his wife, in front of his 4-year-old daughter. Their lives changed forever. their security ripped away. And she wrote those words, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you, how I proved you over and over." We say God is our refuge not just after he delivers us. It's not about the outcome. It's about the fact that we have him, we have his presence, even in our trouble. I love the story in the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rack, Shack, and Benny, if VeggieTales is your biblical education. They put the deliverance of God to the test. The king Nebuchadnezzar had erected a statue and said, "You will bow, everyone will bow to the statue of me." And they said, "We won't. We trust in somebody stronger than you, and we know he can and he will deliver us." I love the confidence in that story, but what I love even more is what they say next. They don't just stop with, "He's going to deliver us." They say, "But even if he doesn't, know that we still will not bow, O King." I was reminded of this story recently. There's a song by Mercy Me called "Even If," and the lead singer was going through a long time difficulty that where he came to the point he realized, you know what, this isn't actually going away. I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and this struggle is not going away. I might need to live with this the rest of my life. Crying out to a friend, he said, "I know God can deliver me, but even if he doesn't, I'm still not going to bow. I'm still not going to surrender because he's worth it." These are the words of the song. "God, when you choose to leave mountains unmovable, oh, give me the strength to be able to sing as we sang this morning, 'It is well with my soul.' I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just said the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. You've been faithful, you've been good all my days." To make God your refuge is not just to wait for deliverance, but it's to wait knowing that his presence is with you through the storm, and that presence is your satisfaction. Number two, David had made God his sovereign Lord. Look at verse 2. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." You might notice in your Bible that the way that Lord is written is different. The first one is all caps. All caps. The second one is just the capital L. That's because the first Lord there refers to the name of God. "I say to Yahweh." We see in Exodus chapter 14, the "I am that I am," referring to the sovereign creator, the eternally existent one who is in control over all things. "I say to that Lord, you are my Adonai," is the second word, my Lord, my master. David's saying, "You're not just sovereign over everything. You are my God. You are sovereign over my life. Your reign is what guides me." He says, when he says, "I have no good apart from you," the Hebrew there means without you or beyond you. What he's saying is, "God, I know that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything I have that is good comes from you." But he's also saying, "Nothing can be called good in my life unless it is in accord with your reign over my life." See, maybe there's something that you want out of life. Maybe you've been asking, maybe you've been praying for a long time. If you're single, maybe that's to be married. If you're married, maybe that's to have children. Maybe it's for a job or a better job or whatever it is, and it just doesn't seem to be happening. Do you trust his heart? Do you trust that his timing is good? Do you trust that his sovereign reign over your life, even when he says no, is good? Maybe, like the teens in my class, you want something and God says, "You know what, I can't have any part of that. That's not in accord with my will and my word. You cannot call that good in your life," David says. "You cannot call that something that would no matter how much you think it will bring you joy or bring you happiness. To be satisfied in God, you must trust his good rule. You must trust his reign. See, the teenagers, some of them in my class, they've got this idea of the law of God, that as if God is just sitting up there and he makes arbitrary rules for us to follow and expects us to follow them. They don't trust. There's no trust in his reign. It's difficult sometimes for my children to trust my rule in their lives. And that's because, to be honest, sometimes their dad is a bit of a dummy when it comes to parenting. Judah was given a sucker, I think, by his grandparents. They like to torture us. But they gave him and his brother a sucker, I think it was like 4 o'clock, just before we were going to have dinner. And we don't let them eat sweets before dinner. Judah has a sweet tooth, but he sometimes struggles with eating things that are good for him. But I didn't take the sucker away, or I didn't intervene. I thought that thing's like wrapped up quite tight. There's no way a 2-year-old can get it open. So I let him hold the sucker while we drove home. And there was determined rustling the entire way home. Trying to get this thing open. And that, it grew into the background. We heard it in the background, and then there was silence. And as parents, you're trained to recognize that silence. As soon as the silence comes, you know that your toddler's after something bad. So I turned around and he had the sucker open. And right when he was about to enjoy the fruit of his labor, I snatched that thing away. And he looked at me like, why would you do that? Why would you allow me to hold on to this thing? Why would you allow me to open it only to snatch it away at the last minute? His dad's a dummy, but even my heart in that situation is for his good. Even my heart is for what's best for him. How much more, children of God, how much more so your Heavenly Father? How much more should we not be able to trust his reign in our lives? The pillar of true satisfaction is knowing that his purposes for you are always for your good. Never extended ultimately to limit, to take away your joy in him. There's not one command that God gives arbitrarily, not one command intended to steal your joy. And this sometimes for me is a big struggle. There's not one thing that he withholds from your life or takes away from your life that's intended to steal your ultimate joy. Have you ever heard that phrase, God cares more about your holiness than your happiness? God cares more about your holiness than your happiness. I think sometimes we mean that, and we mean well, because what we're saying is that there are some things that are more important than comfort. There's some things that are more important, like self-sacrifice, taking up our cross, following Jesus, doing difficult things for the cause of the gospel. But that phrase is not actually entirely true. It's not entirely biblical. Happiness and holiness are not meant to be juxtaposed. John Piper said this. He said, happiness is part of holiness. If you just try to describe for me what it means to be a holy person, leaving out happiness in God, you can't do it. There's no such thing as holiness minus happiness in God. Happiness in God is, I will risk it, the essence of holiness. And to be honest, you don't actually need to look far in Scripture to prove this biblically. I'll give you just one example from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 24 to 25. It's talking about, that passage, the great hall of faith, talking about Moses. He says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now you look at that and you say, yes, he chose sorrow for the sake of holiness. But if you read on, verse 26, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was holy in order to be happy. In the very next chapter, the model of Jesus is given to us, our Savior, and it says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The point is that happiness and satisfaction in life are directly linked to how closely you walk with God. If you want to be happy in Christ, be holy and walk with him. For David, God's rule over his life was the key and lasting, or was key and lasting security and joy for him. He underlines then this in verses 3 and 4 regarding relationships with people, with God's people. Look at verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Would you describe your relationship to the church, to God's people in this way? All my delight is in these people. All my delight is in God's people. David's saying, I want to cherish God's reign in my life, and I want to be around people who will help me to do it. I want to be around people who will do it with me. He's also saying here, I don't want my fickle heart to run after other gods. The language in verse 4 is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3, where he says, sorrows are multiplying. That refers back to Adam and Eve, who, while they were created to walk under the loving rule of God, they chose rebellion, and it says, to their sorrow. If you don't cherish, if you don't cherish and pursue God's reign, the promise from Scripture is that you will be enslaved to something else, because that's how you were created. You were created to run after something. He says, these people, he speaks of these people who don't live under the rule of God, they run after, they're hasty, the Hebrew means, impetuous after other things. And the implication for us is, if you are a lackluster in your pursuit of godliness, in your pursuit of holiness, if you're limping here, you can be sure that you're running somewhere else. You're running after something else. That's what you were created for. You were created to worship something. And David says, you know what? I've found the fountain of living waters. If another god comes along and offers to buy me a drink, I won't even give that god the time of day. To be satisfied in Christ means to love and to cherish his lordship over your life. Not just to be under an obligated to it. It is your lifeline and your joy. Number 3, God was David's supreme treasure in verses 5 and 6. These two verses, I'll be honest with you, are maybe the most encouraging for me. That David would be able to say these words in the middle of trial. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David has made a decision in his life. He's made a choice. There's a scale in my heart, he says. God is my portion. God is my lot. He is my supreme treasure. The language he's employing in these verses is reminiscent of when Israel conquered the land of Canaan. They conquered the land, and the land was divided up among the different tribes of Israel. And so when he refers to the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places, he's referring to the borders. Like they got borders and land. And David says, my inheritance is pleasant places. Now, you need to understand that this is not a slogan for the prosperity gospel. This is not a comparison between David's physical circumstances, material circumstances, and someone else's. He's not saying, I'm a Christian and therefore my circumstances are always going to be better than yours because my faith is strong. The lines here is not a reference to material blessing. In fact, the inheritance that David refers to is an inheritance of no land. The language mirrors Numbers 18:20, to be specific. When the land was to be divided amongst the Israelites, there was a specific tribe that received no land. God says to the Levites, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. That was the special privilege of the Levites. So this is not a comparison of his circumstances with someone else's circumstances, his land with someone else's land. This is a comparison between having God and having everything else. Pleasant places, in fact, is exactly the same Hebrew word that we'll see in verse 11, where he says, at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. When David rejoices that God holds his lot. What he's saying is, you know, when the dice are rolled, when the wheel spins, when the lots are cast, what happens to me is what God decides in my life. And I can rest assured, knowing that every decision that God makes over my life, in every decision, I will get the treasure that I seek. And the treasure that I seek is God himself. David learned to set his heart on the truth that every happy Christian has, that every Christian must learn. As Sam Storm says, everything without God, having everything without God, is pathetically inferior to God without everything. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Now these are no mere platitudes when you experience loss, or when you're facing disappointment, when your heart is tested. I remember some years back, Sheree and I were going through a very difficult time in ministry, questioning if this is really what we should be doing. Have we wasted our time? We were facing almost disappointment with God because of some of the circumstances in our life. And I came across this song, and I want to read the words to the song to you. It's a song by Shane and Shane called "Though You Slay Me." And I found the song, and I called Sheree, and she sat on my lap, and we listened to the words, and we cried, and we had our priorities realigned. I come, God, I come, return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You strike down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. My heart and flesh may fail, the earth below give way, but with my eyes, with my eyes, I'll see the Lord. He's borrowing from Job and Hosea. Lifted high upon that day, behold the lamb that was slain, and I'll know that every tear was worth it all. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I need. Though tonight I'm crying out, let this cup pass from me now. You're still more than I need. You're enough for me. You're enough for me. David reminds our hearts, and there is a deep well of joy to be found in this truth. That the sovereign Lord of a creation is not just the giver of good gifts in our lives. He himself is the gift. He himself will always be enough. Number four, David had made God his trusted counselor. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. To be satisfied in God, to be happy in Christ, is to take him at his word. See, when it's difficult to trust the Father, and there are times in your life where it'll be difficult to trust his heart, what you need is a practiced dependence upon the Word of God. And this is a great theme in the Psalms, this desire to taste, desire to know the law of the Lord. The Word of God was precious to David. To make God your safest refuge, you must be familiar with his promises to you. And to treasure him means not only to treasure who he is, but also to treasure what he says to you. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story of the disciples where Jesus has been speaking and doing miracles, and crowds have begun to gather around the Lord. They want miracles. They want bread. They want him to break more bread and feed more thousands. And so he begins to say things that seem strange to them and upset them and confuse them. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. And so the crowds begin to dissipate and disappear and dwindle. And Jesus says to the disciples, will you leave me as well? And I love the reply of Peter. He says to them, he says to Jesus, where would we go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. Your relationship to this book will determine the degree to which you are happy in Christ. Honestly, one of the most attractive features of this church for me and my family is the way that you treat the Word of God, or at least from our experience. We came on Friday night. We brought Noah to your Rockies ministry, and the kids had memorized Psalm chapter 1. They were reciting Psalm chapter 1. Five-year-olds can't even read the words. 5 to 10-year-olds reading together and reciting. We came yesterday to your quarry, and almost 20 people gathered together for over 4 hours of instruction. I mean, we had nearly 4 hours of teaching from the Word of God, and then we listened to a sermon from Piper. And I thought, this is where I want to be. This is a people who love the Word of God. See, the world doesn't get it. The world doesn't get it. The world thinks that this is an outdated, outmoded text. Maybe it's got a bunch of rules that people follow. Maybe it's got a little bit that you can add to your life. But we know that's not what the Word of God is. I was watching a movie with my children. Its name is Smallfoot, I think. It's about this abominable snowman. We didn't watch the whole thing. But in the beginning, you see this group of Yeti, or abominable snowmen, and they live out in the mountains, secluded. They don't know that there are humans anywhere in the world. They're secluded from everything, and they've got traditions. And what they do today, they've done for all of time. Their elder guy, he's got these tablets all over his body, and on these tablets are written these commands. And they follow these commands to the letter of the law, but they don't know why. And he can't tell them why we should follow these commands. And it follows this one snowman, and his whole responsibility in this village is to bang the gong that makes the sun rise in the morning. That's all he does. That's what his father did. That's what his grandfather did, and his father, and his father. That's all they've ever done. But the way they do it is they get catapulted from one side of the village or valley to the other side into this gong. So he has to wear this helmet, and all of his father was shorter than everyone in the village, because every time he banged into the gong, he just got a little bit shorter. And there was one black sheep in the family who said, "Why don't we just hit it with a stick? Why do we have to catapult ourselves?" And they didn't know how to answer, but we just don't do that. That's how people think we see the Word of God, or that's how they see the Word of God. It's just a bunch of rules to follow. But this isn't just a rule book. This isn't just some guidelines for life. These are the words of eternal life. This is my lifeline. What is your relationship to God's Word? David says, "In the night also my heart instructs me." The Hebrew word is it chastises me. What happens in the night is that things get dark. It's difficult to see. It's easy to worry. It's easy to fear. And David says, in those times, my heart preaches the truth, because the Word of God is planted in my heart. So that ultimately in verse 8, David says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." See, David has made God his safest refuge, his sovereign Lord, his supreme treasure, his trusted counselor. So he says in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure." But then David says something very interesting. See, up to verse 8, he's focused on the present. He's focused on what he has in God right now. The therefore of verse 9, the what of that is provided in verses 1 to 8. Why can David say, "Therefore my heart is glad"? Because of 1 to 8. But then, also in verse 10, he uses the word "for." So what's happened in 1 to 8 is not quite enough. There must be something more to our foundation, the foundation of our joy and happiness in Christ. In verses 10 to 11, he shifts his focus to the future. Look at verse 9 and 10 together again. "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now here's what's interesting here. This is a strange confidence for David to have. David knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he was promised. He was told that he would die, he would lie with his fathers. He would go to the grave. The grave conquered David. But he was also promised that there would be one, one from his line over whom the grave would have no power, one from his line whose kingdom would be established forever. I believe what David is saying here goes beyond his personal experience. It goes further than that. He would and did see, his body saw corruption, yet there would come one over whom death would have no power, one who would conquer that enemy. And David knew, maybe not fully, but he knew that somehow that event had bearing upon his personal experience, so that in verse 11 he can say, I will receive pleasures forevermore at the Father's right hand. Where have we heard those words before? Where have we heard these words? It's from Acts chapter 2, right? Peter is preaching to the Jews. He says to them, you killed Jesus. You nailed the Messiah to the cross. But death could not hold him. He rose again. And then he quotes from Psalm 16. He says actually that David was prophesying when he said these words. He said, David died. David's in the grave. But he was looking forward in hope of fulfillment of the promise that was made to him. David didn't see in full, and yet just the promise was enough for him. His heart was happy. He could dwell secure because in making God his treasure, he knew it wasn't just about here and now. He knew that God would forever, forever be his treasure. And that's the final pillar for David's happiness and his peace, that God is his eternal reward. In verse 11, let's read together, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God himself was David's reward, both in the land of the living. He says, you are my portion, but then pleasure forevermore in his presence. What is the one thing that's better than verse 8? What is the one thing that's better than this? Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The only thing better than that is verse 11, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And both of those are guaranteed by the Holy One who came. The promise was enough for David. How much more should we not be assured? We who live after the fact, we who can look back and see what he did, we have beheld the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have seen how he died to rescue us, how he died to save us from our sin and to reconcile us to the Father, how he is the mediator of a covenant that we have with God that means that we will never be separated from him. We who saw how he overcame the grave. David says, you make known to me the path of life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. David says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Christ came. Christ came to reconcile us, to make that promise possible. At your right hand, David says, pleasures forevermore. Christ died and was raised, so in mercy we could be raised with him. And Ephesians says, seated with him at the Father's presence. We will spend our whole lives delving into that grace. Is Christ your safest refuge? Is he your sovereign Lord? Is he your trusted counselor? Is he your supreme treasure? Because if he is, then eternal joy is yours, because Christ is your eternal reward. And you have reason to say today, Christian, whatever trouble you are facing, whatever circumstances you're in, I shall never be shaken. Let's pray. Lord God, there are times in our lives where it is difficult to say to you, Jesus, that you are everything that we need. There are times where we are confused, Lord, by our fickle hearts, where we pursue other things. There are times where we make our safety other things. There are times, Lord, where we don't cherish your counsel or your sovereign reign. There are times, Lord, where it's difficult to say that you are a supreme treasure. And for all these times, Lord, we are sorry. We are sorry, Lord, for the way that we treat you. We are sorry that our hearts are prone to wonder. prone to leave the God that we love. But Lord, we are so grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for your mercy and for your grace. We are so grateful for the covenant that you have made between us and the Father, that you are the mediator, the reconciler, that you are our propitiation, and that we are able to have relationship with you and with God forevermore because of what you have done. We don't deserve this grace, and yet you have chosen to give it, Lord. Help us to look to the cross in those times where life is difficult. Help us to look to the cross to see the heart that you have for us. And help us to put our confidence, our safety in you. Jesus, you are the rock cleft for us. You are our greatest safety. Help us to trust your counsel. Lord, help us to love the fact that you are our Lord. And help us to make you our supreme treasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.